All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church, and we are in the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. Let me ask you a question, again, as I usually do, to start this thing out, so I get you guys thinking in the right frame of mind and about the right kinds of things. How do you know that you know that you know that you are a born-again, regenerated, adopted child of God? How do you know? The Bible tells you so. Yeah. You'll love other Christians. Right? That says something, doesn't it? Yeah. Because you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, yeah, those were all good answers. Good answers. And we're actually going to spend most of our class today talking about how you know that you know that you know that you are a born-again child of God. Because, you know, you go down at the time of the invitation and you say the prayers that the preacher asked you to say. And when you got done, the preacher tells you, you're saved, right? But sin still plagues you. Sin is still a problem in your life. Every once in a while, you still want to go out and do something you shouldn't do. You try as hard as you can to do what you think God wants you to do, yet your desires to do the things of this world are still there sometimes. I mean, it still pulls on you. We all still sin, right? So, are you sure you're saved? If you're still wanting to sin, are you really born again if you still want to sin? I mean, when you get saved, all that should just go away, and there should never, ever be, again, a desire for you to sin, right? Isn't that the way it's going to be? It's just perfect, right? It's a lifelong process. How do you know? Well, first, to be saved, there's got to be more than just the mumbling of a few prayers at the direction of a preacher going on at the end of that invitation. Billy Graham, and I've used this statistic before, his association put out this statistic about 20 years ago, and said that of the people that come down at the call of his invitation, 90% of the people who come down are not truly saved. They make a mental assent or an emotional assent, but they do not actually accept the Lord Jesus Christ at that invitation time. That's why they have the counseling sessions and a follow-up session with people on there. But there's got to be more than just mumbling a few prayers at the direction of the preacher. Accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior requires more than a mental prayer or a mental assent to accepting Jesus Christ. There must be a true desire in your heart to turn away from the sin that is in your life and to turn towards Jesus Christ. It's called repentance. So where does this desire in your heart come from? How do you know that you even need to be saved? And this is where the work of the Holy Spirit of God comes in. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever is to convict the lost person of the sin of rejecting Jesus. Now, this is not your guilty conscience talking to you. The Holy Spirit's role is to convict the lost person of their need for salvation. Your salvation has absolutely nothing to do with how good or bad you are or how good or bad you have tried to be in your life. It has everything to do with whether or not you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit tells you that you have sinned against God. And then He tells you of the penalty of death for that sin. And then He tells you about the work of salvation that Jesus Christ has done for you. He paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. He tells you that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that there is no other way to eternal life except through Jesus Christ. The Pope can't get you there. I promise you, the Pope can't get you there, all right? The church can't get you there. Attendance in the church. Muhammad can't get you there. I promise you, Muhammad cannot get you there. Buddha can't get you there. Nobody but Jesus Christ can get you into heaven and have eternal life with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person, is also to convict the lost person of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this was done by the Holy Spirit's work of the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. He convicts you of your need for a Savior, and then He presents Jesus Christ as that Savior to you. Then He is to convict the world of judgment. There is the judgment of God coming in the life of the lost person, and the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world that this judgment is coming. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." And this is Jesus talking to His apostles. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me." If you want to be saved, you got to believe on Jesus Christ. "Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So now, once you have made the sincere, heartfelt decision to repent of your sins before God and to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then it is the Holy Spirit that will perform the work of rebirth, regeneration, sanctification, and the baptism of a new believer into the family of God. He then comes to live in your heart as the witness to your spirit of the presence of God in your life. Now, I asked earlier how you know that you are saved, and I have two answers for you, and both of them were said earlier in this class. First and foremost, you know that you are saved because the Word of God tells you it is so. It's not about a sign. You don't say, "God, I want to be saved, but I want You to send me a sign." It's not about feelings. It's not about having this emotional, overwhelming feeling that overcomes you at the time, although you probably did get emotional when you went to Christ and begged for His forgiveness and asked for His forgiveness and His grace to come into your life. But it was an overwhelming sense of being before a righteous God and a realization of that it's not about you, it's about Him in your salvation and your love for Him causes that emotion. But that's not what causes you to be saved. You know that you are saved because God tells you that you are in His Word. John 5:24, one of my favorite verses. It's actually the verse on the Bible that sits on my bookcase and it's open and it's highlighted. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." This verse and many others with the same message are your rock-solid birth certificate as a born-again Christian. You know that you have been saved, and your knowledge about your salvation comes from the very Word of God, the promises of God, the rock-solid Word of God. There is no doubt, if you do the things that the Bible says, you are saved. Now, the second answer is what our lesson is about today. You know that you are saved because the Holy Spirit has made known to you that He is indwelling in your heart. How do you know this? Well, let's just begin our lesson and we'll just find out how you're going to know about that, okay? So, remember that Paul is talking to the Roman Christians about the role of the Holy Spirit in giving them the power to live the victorious Christian life that God commands us as believers to do. And we begin with the Holy Spirit controlling the mind of the members. So, let's begin with chapter 8. Of the book of Romans, verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So Paul uses the phrase, "do mind the things of the flesh," and what he means is those that obey the things of the flesh. And we have seen this concept before in the 6th chapter of Romans. I believe that Paul is talking to believers here, and he is cautioning them that if you live habitually, I'll repeat that, habitually in the flesh and obey the things of the flesh, and your new nature doesn't rebuke you, or the Holy Spirit doesn't rebuke you and take you out behind the woodshed and be whooping on you, then you must not have a new nature. And this is true because Paul then states that they that are after the Spirit or mind the things of the Spirit. Now, a believer has been given a new nature, and now he can yield himself to that new nature. And this is an act of will on the part of the believer. This is the new struggle that Paul has brought to our attention. The flesh describes the desires of our old Adamic nature. Now, the Lord Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It will always be flesh. God does not change the flesh. Instead, He brings in something new. John tells us in John 3:6, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So a new way of fighting the battle with our carnal mind is brought to our attention. This is what Paul is bringing up to us. It is no longer our new nature or the believer striving for mastery over sin in the body. It is the Holy Spirit of God striving and warring against that old nature that is in us. So you say, okay, Keith, you've said this is the case, but how does it work? How does it really work that the Holy Spirit is fighting against your old nature? Let me give you an illustration. There's this little boy coming home from school that was being beaten up by a big bully. Now, I had a little brother. How many of you guys had little brothers? Yeah, how many of you took care of bullies for that little brother of yours? Yeah, I did too. But anyway, there's this little boy, and he's coming home from school that was being beaten up by this big bully. And that little boy was on the bottom, and that big bully was just pounding him into the ground. And then he looks up from his defeated position on the bottom, and he sees his big brother coming. And that big brother takes care of that bully while that little boy crawls up on the stump and rubs his bruises. Now, when sin has us on the bottom and it is beating us into the ground, all the believer has to do is look up, and here comes that Holy Spirit, and He's there to deal with that big bully that Paul calls the flesh or our old nature. You know, most of us have learned from experience that we cannot overcome sin on our own. So we have to turn it over to somebody who can. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and He wants to do that for us, and He is that somebody who can. Paul says, they that are after the flesh, he is describing a person who is habitually living in obedience to the desires of the flesh. And to do this means that you are not a true believer. If you can live habitually in sin, then you are not a true believer. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, and you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. For in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So when Paul says they that are after the flesh, these are those that are in constant obedience to the things of the flesh. This is the state that all of us were in until we were saved. And the flesh includes our mind. Colossians 1:21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. It includes the entire personality of a person which is completely alienated from God. Those that are obedient to the flesh and set their heart on the things of the flesh have the works of the flesh which Paul describes in. I'm going to stop right here and just make sure everybody understands. Just because you are saved doesn't mean that if you sin, you lose your salvation and you're not saved. That's not what I'm talking about here at all. Everybody's going to sin, but once you are in the hand of God, once you are saved, nothing can take you out of the hand of Jesus Christ, your Savior. You cannot earn anything for your salvation. You cannot do anything to lose your salvation. So I just want to make sure everybody understands what I'm talking about are people who have habitually have their hearts and desires on the things of the flesh. Those that set their hearts and on the things of the flesh have the works of the flesh, which Paul describes in Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they that which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now it is humiliating, but true, that the child of God retains this old Adamic nature. Some have called it the residue of the old nature, but it's there. It means defeat and death to live by the flesh. Paul is telling us that no child of God can be happy in living for the things of the flesh. The prodigal son may get into the pig pen, and this is just what I was saying a minute ago, but he will never be content to stay there. He is bound to say, I will arise and go to my father. Paul goes on to say, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now these are true believers who are born again, regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit of God. They love the things of Christ and they desire the things of Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 2 says, and if ye be then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. If you are a believer, then you will obey the things of the Spirit. You and I cannot do these things by effort. It is only as we let the Spirit of God work in our lives that we will be able to do this. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So now the word minded comes from a Greek word that means what one has in mind or the thoughts and purposes. It can also mean that which you are wholly occupied with. So when Paul says for to be carnally minded, he means that you are separated from the fellowship with God and that flesh is death here and now. If we go back to the Old Testament and look for example of a believer who was carnally minded, we can find many examples such as that of Isaac. So we can see the exercise of the carnal mind in Isaac's love of venison. In Genesis chapter 27, the words venison and savory meat or eat occur about 20 times. Isaac was a man after my own heart. I love to eat. The clue to all of this is found in chapter 25, where we are told in Genesis 25, 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now notice that it does not say that Isaac loved Esau because Esau was a godly man. If that had been true, then this would have been something else, but no such statement is found anywhere in the book of Genesis. Esau was not a man of God. In fact, Esau used Jacob's love of venison to obtain what he wanted from Isaac. Esau used Isaac's love of food to control Isaac. So we can also see that the errors of the carnal mind are found in the successive mistakes that Isaac made in chapter 27. First, he thought he was going to die. Instead, he lived for another 40 years. And then his senses failed him one by one. He was almost blind. And his sense of taste deceived him, for he mistook stewed goat for dressed venison when Jacob offered it to him. His hands, feeling the goat skin that Jacob presented to him, wrongly told him that it was Esau's hairy hands. And he smelled the scent of the field on Jacob and thought it was Esau. And only his hearing did not deceive him, but that was his sense that he could not trust. So then we see that the enmity of the carnal mind is illustrated in Isaac's determination to give the patriarchal blessing to Esau when he knew full well that it was God's will that it go to Jacob. Paul tells us in verse 7 that the carnal mind is enmity towards God. And there are countless other examples of the working and enmity of the carnal mind. Think of Abraham marrying Hagar and Lot choosing Sodom and Moses smiting the Egyptian and Joshua making a deal with the Gibeonites and Saul sparing the Amalekite cattle. Solomon's political marriages that went on, and though these and many others illustrate the working of the carnal mind in a believer. So there is only one way to avoid the mistakes made by the carnal mind, and that is to have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the only way to have the mind of Christ is to allow the Spirit of Christ to control your mind. The Spirit who indwells the believer brings life and peace. When we sin, we are to come to Him in confession and let Him wash us. And this restores us to fellowship. When I say Him, I mean Jesus. The life that Paul says the believer who is spiritually minded has, it speaks of full satisfaction and the exercise of one's total abilities. When you have that peace in life, you have full satisfaction in the exercise of your total abilities in the Spirit of God. The peace that Paul says the believer who is spiritually minded has means the experience of tranquility and well-being regarding the present and the future. Now, there is one thing for sure. If you are living in the flesh and you are a child of God, you are not having fellowship with God. You can't. The Lord Jesus in the upper room said to Simon Peter, "If I wash thee not," you remember this scenario, Jesus had decided to show His servant's attitude by washing the feet of all the apostles. And when He came to Peter, Peter said no. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with Me," in John 13:8. So in saying that, Jesus meant that He would not fellowship with Peter if he obeyed the desires of the flesh. Likewise, Jesus will not fellowship with you or with me or if we are committing sin and are continuing to live in the flesh. So how do we correct that? We do exactly what Simon Peter had to do. He stuck his feet out and he let the Lord wash him, right? He was obedient to the spiritual mind. And we also need to go to Jesus in confession. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, that we, being us Christians as well, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Even after we are saved, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Our old nature is totally depraved. God has no plan to redeem our old nature. Instead, He gives us a new nature. And you and I can't live for God in that old nature that we have. If you continue to live in that old nature, then you must not be a child of God. Now somebody says, "Well then, if a child of God sins, what's the difference between him and the lost person?" Well, the difference is simply this. When the lost person goes out at night and paints the town red, as J. Vernon McGee would describe it, he comes back and he says, "I'm going to get me a bigger brush and a bigger bucket of paint next time, and I'm going to do an even better job the next time I go out and do it." Now, while the child of God, if he goes out and he does such a thing, he's going to cry out to God, "Oh God, I hate myself for what I have done. Please forgive me for that sin." And this idea today that you can somehow train your old nature and live in it is absolutely false. That's the thing that leads to legalism. Legalists believe that they can please God by trying to control their old nature by their own efforts. What you need to do is to believe that God can do something about your old nature, and you can't do anything about it at all. The bottom line is that the carnal mind is enmity against God, and the believer should want absolutely no part of that. So then we move on to the Holy Spirit controlling the motives of the believer. He controls the mind of the believer. He controls the motives of the believer. Romans 8. Verses 8 through 9 says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So there's a great difference between being in the flesh and being in the Spirit. To be in the flesh is to be motivated by the desires of the flesh. But to be in the Spirit is to be motivated by the Spirit of God. This passage gives us the second answer to my question of how do you know that you know that you know that you are saved? For the unsaved person does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. So when Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now he is not talking to Roman unbelievers here. He's talking to Roman Christians. And he's saying he's not doubting your salvation. For they are saved. A literal translation would be, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God really dwells in you. That is the real test. Paul goes on to say, but if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The true mark of a born-again believer and a genuine Christian is that he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Even Paul could say to the carnal Corinthian believers, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, in 1 Corinthians 6:19? Even a believer who sins has the Holy Spirit in their heart. You talk about the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit, two different things, totally different things. You always have the Holy Spirit in your heart. You are always indwelt. From the moment you were saved, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit in your heart. You are filled with the Spirit when you have turned your entire life and heart and mind and soul and spirit over to the Holy Spirit. That is a lifelong evolution for most people. It comes and it goes. It's not like a gas can where you fill it up and then you empty it all out and you run out of gas and you don't have the Holy Spirit there anymore. That's not what this is. You always have the Holy Spirit, but if you've got some sin in your heart and you put it off in a closet over here on the side and you say, okay, Holy Spirit, you can have all the rest of my house, but you can't have this room in this closet right here. You are not filled with the Spirit, okay? It is when you are filled with the Holy Spirit that you live the victorious life in Jesus Christ. All right, so when Paul went to Ephesus for the first time, he missed something as he listened to the people there. He missed the distinguishing mark of the believer. So he asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And well, they didn't even know what he was talking about. And so he asked, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism in Acts 19:3. Say, well, John's baptism was unto repentance. It was not to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul preached Christ to them, and then they received him, and they were baptized in his name. And you can see this in Acts chapter 19. So a believer is a new creation. Do you love him? Do you want to serve him? Are these things uppermost in your mind and heart? If you are a true believer, then you will have the indwelling Spirit of God empowering you to want the things of God. And unfortunately, time is gone, and I'm not finished with my lesson here, but if I don't want to get yelled at, I got to stop. So